Micah 5:1-6. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border.
Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give you thanks once again, and this time we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, O Lord, that these prophecies, which were written hundreds and even thousands of years ago, are as true today as they were when they were first spoken and written. Lord, help us to understand the truth of your word and to apply it to our lives, even now this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things I love when I read the Bible is that it's very clear as you read the scriptures that the people that you read about during biblical times were not that much different than we are. We like to think that we're a lot different than people who lived 2,000 years ago, and yet we are not really that different. The people who lived in the time of Jesus, we're separated from them by about 2,000 years, and yet when you read about them, it becomes clear that many of the same assumptions, many of the same fears, many of the same ideas about life are the same ideas that we have today. And one example of this is that most people in Jesus' day, and in fact, this is true in our day as well, assume that important and exciting things do not happen in small towns, right? Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there's a situation where Jesus calls one of his first disciples, and his name is Philip. And Philip is extremely excited about his encounter with Jesus because he has a sense that perhaps this is the one they've been waiting for, perhaps this is the Messiah. So Philip goes and he finds someone else named Nathanael, and he goes to Nathanael and he's excited, and he says to him in John 1:45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He's very excited, and he's ready to share this news with other people who might want to follow Jesus. But Nathanael isn't so impressed. He says in John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come on, Nazareth. There's nothing big and important that's going to come out of Nazareth." His assumption, which was that big and important things just do not happen in little small towns. Now, we tend to think this way today as well. I remember I grew up in a small town. I guess it depends on your definition of small, but I grew up in a small town in Washington called Ellensburg. It's about the same size of Oconomowoc, so not too small, but by many people's standards, it was a small town. And Ellensburg was, in many ways, kind of like a Nazareth in Washington State. Because I can distinctly remember, you know, well, first of all, people who have never been to Washington, most people who have never at least lived in Washington have never heard of Ellensburg. If you've lived in Washington, then basically you know Ellensburg as the pit stop halfway between Spokane and Seattle on I-90, and that's about all it is. I distinctly remember growing up in Ellensburg, and I would meet other people from different parts of the state, and they would ask me, "Where are you from?" I'd say, "Well, I'm from Ellensburg," and they kind of say, "Oh, that's too bad." Like, almost like with pity, you know, "Oh, man, poor you, you really got dealt a bad hand," because the assumption was nobody wants to live in Ellensburg, nothing important happens in Ellensburg, and no one would ever want to live there. So many people, when they graduated from high school, would try to go elsewhere. They wanted to go to the big important cities like Seattle. But the Bible takes a lot of our assumptions, and it flips them upside down, doesn't it? Because What Nathanael would discover is that the Messiah didn't just grow up in a small little podunk town called Nazareth, but he was born in a tiny town that was insignificant by the world's standards, and that town was Bethlehem. And that wasn't an accident. You may have thought, well, the Messiah comes and is born in Bethlehem. Boy, God really messed that one up, because you would think the great king would have been born in a big city, like Jerusalem, someplace important. But this actually wasn't an accident, because the scriptures say that 700 years earlier, it was foretold in the prophets that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, to understand that, you've got to go back and look at the prophet Micah. And in Micah chapter 5, we read these verses this morning. Micah was a prophet during the time when the people of Israel were coming under God's judgment. This was not a pleasant time in Israel, much like we talked about last week. The northern and southern kingdoms of Israel were both coming under God's judgment. They had both been disobedient to the Lord. They both had different enemies that were threatening because of that disobedience. And during this time, there was a man named Hezekiah who was king. Now, Hezekiah was one of the few actually good kings that ruled during this time. But he was in a state of crisis as well, because an Assyrian king was coming in and was getting ready to overrun the land. A king named Sennacherib was going to threaten to wipe out the southern kingdom, destroy Jerusalem. And so here in Micah, we're in this state of crisis, and Hezekiah's in a state of crisis. And right at chapter 5, verse 1, we see that there's an impending threat. Verse 1 says, "Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us, and with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." We know this was a period of crisis because it says a siege was getting ready to come into town. Jerusalem was on the verge of being wiped out when Hezekiah was there. And yet in the midst of that crisis, the Lord gives a word of hope. Right here in Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." In the midst of this great crisis, God gives this promise and a word of hope that a great ruler is going to come out of Bethlehem. And they began to understand, the people began to understand that this was not just any ruler who was going to come out of Bethlehem, but a great ruler. The Messiah was going to come out of Bethlehem. And in the Gospel of Matthew, in the opening chapters, Matthew says that when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, this prophecy was being fulfilled. Now, many people might look at that and say, wait a minute. Why does the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem mean that that prophecy was fulfilled? There's lots of people who were born in Bethlehem over the years. Why does the simple fact that he happened to be born in Bethlehem mean anything as far as fulfilling that prophecy? That's a good question. The answer is that Jesus doesn't just fulfill this prophecy because he was born in Bethlehem. He fulfills this prophecy because he is the perfect fulfillment and embodiment of all the descriptions that are given of the ruler who's going to come out of Bethlehem. You notice there are several different ways this ruler is described. First, we're told that this ruler will come forth from ancient days. Verse 2 says, "From you shall come for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Now, that could refer to a couple different things. On the one hand, it could refer to the fact that the origins of the Messiah, the lineage of the Messiah, was very old and it was very ancient. The coming of the Messiah was not a new thing that had just somehow appeared, but it went all the way back to promises that were made to King David. And so, in a sense, this coming forth of the Messiah was from ancient days because those promises were ancient promises. But I don't think that's all that this verse means. I think it means much more than that. Because when Micah says that this ruler's coming forth is from old, another way you could translate that Hebrew expression is from everlasting. And when he says that this coming forth is from ancient days, another way that could be translated would be from days of eternity. So another way you could read this verse would be this way: "From you shall come for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from everlasting, from days of eternity." In other words, I don't think that this verse just refers to the Messiah's ancient origins. I think it refers to the Messiah's eternal origins. And that is much, much bigger, isn't it? Of course, Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of this, because when he was conceived, we are told that his conception was not by natural courses, but was a supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit, and that he was not just a mere man, but he was the Son of God who had existed for all of eternity. Jesus himself actually talked about his eternal origins. There's a situation in John chapter 8 when he's speaking with the Jews, and he claims to have special knowledge of Abraham, and they can't figure out how on earth he would have special knowledge of Abraham or a relationship with Abraham when Abraham lived 2,000 years before he even came on the scene. So this is what happens in John 8, 57 and 58. The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" I think Jesus must be on some kind of drugs or something to be claiming these sorts of things, right? Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now that is a huge statement and a huge claim to be making. But because what Jesus is claiming in that verse is that someone who lived 2,000 years before he even lived, Jesus existed before him. He has eternal origins. He is the one who shall come forth from ancient days. That's number one. But a second description of this ruler that we're given in verse 3 is that he will gather his people. Verse 3 says this. It says, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Now there's a couple different parts to this verse. The first half says, "He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." So who is being given up here, and what does it mean that they're being given up? Well, it's talking about the people of Israel. They are being given up into the hands of their enemies, and that's exactly what was going on during this period of time. The northern kingdom, we know, during the period of Micah's time as a prophet, would be wiped out by the Assyrians. The Assyrians would come in and exile the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, a matter of years later, would be wiped out and exiled by the Babylonians when they would come in, and God's people would be given up into the hands of their enemies because of their disobedience. And even when they would return from exile, things would never be the same. The kingdom would not be reformed like it was in the glory days. And so they were waiting for the coming of a new king. Second half of the verse, though, in verse 3 there, makes this promise and this statement. It says, "The rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." That's an interesting statement. Somehow it's saying that his people, which is talking about his brothers here, are somehow going to come back together. There's going to be a renewed people of God that are going to come together. What does that look like exactly? Well, I think in the New Testament, what that looks like is that when Jesus Christ began his ministry and died and was resurrected, he called together a new community. And this community was not just Israelites who were descendants of Abraham in the flesh, but also Gentiles. We see both. We see that there were many Jews during Jesus' day who did not receive him or accept him as the Messiah, but there were many who did. And for instance, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to the Jews, many responded to this preaching, and we're told in Acts 2:41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Jesus was calling his brothers back together to reform, in a sense, the Israel. But it wasn't just Jewish people, was it? It was also Gentiles who would become part of this new people. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, verse 16 of chapter 10, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and so there will be one flock and one shepherd." The Messiah came to gather together a people and form a community, and this is what we know today as the Church of Jesus Christ. People from every tribe and tongue and nation who have followed Christ, who have believed in him, and who have been gathered together as his people. He gathers his people. So we see that he's the fulfillment not only of the fact that he came from ancient days, but that he's gathering his people together. Thirdly, though, we see that in Micah 5, we're told this ruler will shepherd his flock. Look at what it says in verse 4. It says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting statement because when you use the word shepherd, in Israel's history, they had lots of bad leaders, and sometimes these leaders were referred to as bad shepherds. The kings throughout the history of Israel, they were most of them were terrible. If you read the books of Kings, you will see that pretty much 90% of all of the kings who ruled were terrible leaders. And sometimes it seemed like you just had one bad leader after another, and the next one would get worse and worse after that. And there are places in the prophets where the prophets rail against these kings and call them out for being unfaithful leaders, and they're referred to as unfaithful shepherds of God's people. Let me give you an example. In Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 3, Jeremiah spoke against these shepherds. He said, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord, and then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." There were many bad shepherds in Israel's history. They were longing for a better leader. And that promise that this shepherd would come was fulfilled when Jesus Christ was born. In fact, Jesus described himself in these terms. John chapter 10, verse 11, he said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus is not just any shepherd. He is the shepherd of Micah 5. He is the shepherd who cares so much about his sheep that he is willing to die for his sheep. There have been many shepherds throughout the history of the world who have cared about their sheep. Jesus is the one who lays down his life for his sheep. So that when we go through times where maybe we have doubts about whether Jesus cares for us or whether he truly is there for us, we can look at John 10 and see that we have a shepherd who cares about us so much that he died on the cross for our sins. That is the ultimate shepherd. He is the shepherd of Micah 5. So he's not only gathering his people together, but he is also shepherding his flock. The fourth thing that I want to highlight, and the last thing, is that we're told that this ruler would also rule with God's strength. Look at verse 4 with me again. It says, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Now, if you only had that verse alone, and you didn't have any other verses in the Bible, you might just think, well, this is going to be a ruler who's going to have an extra special level of strength from God. He's going to have an extra dose of strength that God is going to give him. He's going to be an exceptional leader. But maybe that's all you would gather from this passage. But it points to much, much more than that. Because Jesus wasn't just the ruler who came out of Bethlehem who was given some extra strength from God. He was the ruler who came out of Bethlehem who had the very strength of God himself because he was and is God in the flesh. So when it says here that he'll shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, it gives whole new meaning to these verses because you see that what that points to is that Jesus had the fullness of God's strength and the fullness of God's majesty because he was God and he is God. Like no other leader who has ever come before. And incidentally, that is precisely why his flock shall dwell secure. Did you notice that? It says, "They shall dwell secure, For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Why is it that the sheep are guaranteed to dwell secure in Micah 5? It's because the shepherd has the very strength and fullness of God's power. This isn't like I'm just a shepherd who, he's a pretty good shepherd who's got some extra strength from God, not just a good king like Hezekiah. This is the Son of God who has the very strength and fullness of God, and therefore you can be guaranteed that his sheep will dwell secure, because who is stronger than God? And the answer, of course, is no one. Jesus talked about this. Going back again to John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's what it means in Micah 5 when it says, "They shall dwell secure." Jesus says those words in John chapter 10. What he is saying is that if you have heard his voice and responded to him, then you are one of his sheep. And if you are one of his sheep, then nothing will be able to snatch you out of his hand, because he holds on to his sheep with the very strength of God himself, because he is God. This is the promise for those who know Christ. You know, as we come to a close this morning, I hope you see how great the promises are from the prophet here. When Jesus arrived in Bethlehem, when he was born, he did not just fulfill this prophecy because he happened to be born in Bethlehem. He fulfilled this prophecy because he was the perfect fulfillment and embodiment of all of the descriptions and all of the promises about this ruler who was to come. We can see it now, and we can see it so clearly. He is the one who came from ancient days. He is the one who gathers his people and shepherds his flock and rules with God's strength. You know, the people who lived in Micah's day, they would not get to see that promise fulfilled in their lifetime. Like many people who came after them, they would have to wait for the day when that would happen. But you know, you and I sitting here today, we don't have to wait, because it's already been fulfilled, and it was fulfilled when Jesus was born. And so the only question that remains then is, how will we respond to the ruler and to the king who has come? I would submit to you this morning that there is really only one proper response to the fulfillment of this prophecy. And that is to believe, to bow down, to worship, and to follow him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are astounded at the evidence of your sovereign hand, which has so clearly guided human history up to this point and continues to guide it for years to come. Lord, we can see your providence and your sovereignty in these verses. And we pray that you would help us as we are confronted with these great and majestic truths, that like those who first encountered Jesus, we would stand in awe and we would be moved to greater worship and greater faithfulness and greater trust in you. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son. We praise his name today and every day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table this morning, and as I've been standing here and sitting here in worship this morning, I've had several verses that keep swirling around in my head. One of them was that, of course, we just talked about how Jesus is the good shepherd, and one of the realities that is shown to us in the fact that Jesus is the Good Shepherd is that he lays down his life for the sheep. We gather around this table because he has laid down his life, and this sacrament is a symbol of that reality. But there are many other scriptures that are important to reflect on as well. As we enter this season of Advent and we remember the fact that Jesus was born, I'm reminded of those words in the beginning of Matthew's gospel when the angel appears and tells Mary and Joseph that they're not going to get to name their child because the name's already been picked out. And the words from the scripture are that you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When Jesus was conceived, he already had a mission, and it was to go to the cross. When he was laying in the manger, his purpose already was to go to the cross and die for your sins as mine. And it reminds me of a third scripture, which is from Isaiah chapter 1, when it says, even though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. And you can see the snow falling outside right now. That is the gift that is given through Jesus Christ to all who place their faith in him. We gather around this table not as a people who are somehow worthy of Christ's sacrifice or somehow have merited our salvation. We gather around this table totally and completely as sinners saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this morning we welcome anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, has repented of sin, and has turned to him to come together and partake of this meal, whether you're a member of this congregation or not. And yet at the same time, the scripture says we are to examine ourselves as we come to the table. And so if you're someone who has not come to a place where you've repented of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, if you have unrepented sin in your life that you're not ready to hand over to the Lord and repent and turn to him, then today is a day to wait. But for those who trust in him, all are welcome to come to the table knowing that it is through his grace that we are saved. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we give you thanks for this sacrament. We give you thanks for the sacrifice which was made on our behalf at Calvary. And Father, as we come together this morning, as we partake of this sacrament, we pray that you would remind us that it is only through that sacrifice that we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We pray, O Lord, that you would draw us closer to you. Help us to trust in you more fully, but also draw us closer to one another as we take communion together. For we know, Lord, that not only is our salvation only found in you, but our union with you and with one another is only found through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we come to you today in faith, giving you thanks. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.